You can be seated. Thank you for being with us today. If you're new, my name is Chuck. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're going to be in a book in the Bible called 1 Peter and chapter 5. So if you would turn there with me in your Bible or app to 1 Peter 5, we're going to finish out this great little letter today. So 1 Peter 5. Is everyone ready for Christmas? All the shenanigans finished? No? Some uncomfortable laughter. Last words are important. They're words that, if we know they're our last words, we choose them very carefully. Today, after several months in the book of 1 Peter, we're going to come to Peter's last words in this letter. These are the last words he chose to give Christians who were scattered throughout Asia long ago. They were facing both the joys and hardships of being Christians in a society in which they were the minority, being Christians in a society in which things were hostile for them. And as we live in an increasingly hostile environment for Christianity, they're words that are very helpful to us. Today in Phoenix, Arizona, in Tempe in particular, being spiritual is in vogue, but being a Christian is not. And so as we hear what Peter said to them long ago, I hope we'll hear it as words that are designed for us as well, because that's exactly what they are. Peter's going to hone in on three simple ideas that I hope over the next 35 minutes we can make plain and then we can apply to our lives well. What he's going to tell us, as we'll read in just a moment, is that Christians in a society that regards them as weird are to be people that live humbly, alertly, and confidently. Say that again. Christians are to live today humbly, alertly, and confidently. Watch with me as he says these things. We'll start in verse 5 of chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, knowing that at the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Now here comes the life verse of every single man in the room. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And there, Peter ends his great letter. It's easy to hear this passage as a list of detached commands, as just sort of bullet points at the end of a letter. But Peter's point in them is much more brilliant than that. He's not simply spattering out the final things he thought of at the end. Instead, he's weaving together masterfully everything he said throughout the letter. And if you've been with us for some of the Sundays at least, hopefully as we talk through this today, you'll hear the themes of 1 Peter coming up again and again and again. As a church, we reference what is known today as gospel-centered living all the time. The idea that we're called by God to live out and in response to and in the power of God through the gospel. Although he doesn't use these words, that's exactly what Peter is saying. He's saying that we're to live every day for Jesus. He's encouraging us to follow Jesus' example of humility, alertness, and confidence. And at every turn throughout this letter, Peter's point has been, don't try harder to obey God in your own strength. And neither is his point, obey because good people are the ones that are right with God. In every way, Peter is saying, look to Jesus as your model. Follow his example. You're his people. Lean into him. Live for him through his strength. Jesus' experience brings us together as God's people around these truths. That's what 1 Peter's about. And ultimately, that's what Christmas is about. So if I could today, I'd just like to walk you through those three ideas and spend a little time on each of them, describing what it might be like to actually live them out. The first one is that, like Jesus, Christians are called by God to live humbly. There's a basic principle found many, many, many places in the Bible, and that's that God hates pride, but God loves humility. But what is humility? That's certainly not something we prize today, is it? We tend to think of humble as meaning weak or inferior or insecure. My favorite definition of humility is confidence properly placed. Humility is actually strength, not weakness. It's what you put it in, though, that is what matters. Humble people are quick to repent of sin, and they're passionate about God's glory, not their own. They are people who serve the interest of others, not themselves. Humble people don't puff out their chests and assert their own rights. Instead, they bow down before God and assert his kingship. And yet, humility is what allows us to stand firm with confidence in the gospel. Instead of the confidence of self-esteem or of good looks or of a great education or of how much money you have, humility expresses itself in an overwhelming sense of how great God is and how weak we are before him. That's humility. Confidence properly placed. Now, if God hates pride and God loves humility, then which one would you choose? Not rocket science, right? We would want to be on the side of living in a way that God loves, God delights in, God takes pleasure in. That's honoring to him. So how is it that we can be people who fight against pride and cultivate humility? I want to make a few suggestions to you that you think about as you get ready to gather with people probably that you care little about and don't see very much. Those are called extended family members. Peter tells us that we cultivate humility by doing something that's probably, if you were going to list 10 things, not one that you would put on your list. He says you cultivate humility by casting your anxieties on God. You cultivate a sense of how great God is and how weak we are by turning from the things that worry us and releasing them to God. Instead of fixating on our problems and being consumed by them, and instead of fighting against suffering and doing all you can to force everything in life to go your way, instead of allowing the issues in life to bring you down and to wreak havoc in life, God says, give these things up to me in prayer. If you ever hear a Christian praying something like this, God, I don't like this. You can fill in the whatever this is. God, I don't like it. It's hard, but I trust you. You're in charge. I'm not. I'd love it if this worked out this way, but yet I acknowledge that you will do as you desire. God, you're good. You have everything under control. You're God, and I'm not. If you're around someone that prays like that, cultivate a relationship with that person because they're a humble person. And that's what God loves. Now, if you're like me and you're prone to anxiety and getting stressed out about all kinds of things, would you join me in repenting of the sin of pride? Because that's what that is. Now, it's not the kind of pride we often think about, but it's the kind of pride that Peter is talking about. Being torn up inside with worry and anxiety reveals that the way we look at life is that everything that happens is up to us. Therefore, we've got to fixate on everything we do in order that it would turn out the way we want it to. But God says, really, I'm in charge, and you can trust me. And so, as we cultivate humility by giving those things over to God, then we're releasing the sin of pride. So we can cultivate humility by casting our cares upon God and trusting Him to do what's right. That's Peter's most direct point, that we would have confidence in God's sovereign care over us, not in our ability to accomplish everything we think we might want to accomplish. So as it turns out, being consumed with worry and anxiety isn't a sign of strength. It isn't mature. It's actually the sin of pride. Now, there's other ways you can cultivate humility, right? That's not the only one. There are other kinds of pride. Another way you can cultivate it is to be someone who's daily reminding yourself of the truth of the gospel. If you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, what if you daily asked yourself, where would I be without God? And consciously thought through that. That would cultivate humility, wouldn't it? If you daily asked yourself, God, where in the world, what would I be doing if it wasn't for you? And really that would go one of two ways. You would find yourself saying, God, I would be a prideful, arrogant person caught up with everything I've accomplished and I have. Or I would be a person wallowing in self-pity about how difficult life is. I think if we slowed down long enough, most of us would go to one of those two spots. And in Peter's view, both of those are the same thing. They manifest themselves in completely different ways, but both are inward looking, not upward looking. Both make much of ourselves, not much of God. So it's the gospel through and through that frees us from either that self-pity or from what we commonly think of as pride. And they put us back in the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. So as it turns out, if you're a Christian, you need the gospel not just the day you're saved, you need it every single day. So a way to cultivate humility is to daily say, God, where would I be without you? And let that remind you of who you are because of God. I'd like to throw out two more. Another way you can cultivate humility and resist pride is to be involved in the mission of making disciples. There is absolutely nothing like being used by God in another person's life to help them take one step closer to God. Those of you in the room that engage in those kind of activities, you know that. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like sitting down with somebody and talking to them about the things of God, whether they're a believer or not, and just helping them move maybe one step closer to believing in the truth of Christ. It's remarkably easy to sit in our homes, insulated from the hardships of life, and feel like proud people. But it's awfully hard to do that if you roll up your sleeves and you're involved in the stuff of everyday life with people. Because what you'll find is, regardless of how difficult your life might be, there's always somebody else that's got it worse. And as you hear their story and you care for them, you spend time with them, you cultivate relationships with them, then God will move in you to have compassion for them, which will cause you to repent of pride, and that in itself will develop humility. So, being out among people, even doing something simple, like saying to somebody or maybe a few people, after the first of the year, why don't we get together once a week and simply read the scriptures together? Get to know what God says. Talk about how we understand it and how we can grow in it. That in itself can cultivate a sense of humility in you. We've just finished a class on Wednesday nights where we've been helping people learn how to do this. One of the books we covered was this book called One-to-One Bible Reading. You can read it literally in a sitting, and you can learn how could I sit down and do that with somebody who doesn't believe in God? How can I sit and do that with somebody who already does and maybe needs to read it in a more detailed way than you ever have before? Very, very helpful book. Anybody here today who would consider actually doing that and would like this book? Cody, this is Cody. Second week here, right?
Yeah.
Cody, give everybody a hi.
Hi.
Yes, everybody say hi to Cody. Here you go. All right, there's more of those back at the book stall. They're, I think, $5 or $6. I would recommend them to you, and I get no profit from that. But really consider, maybe in a way you never have before, as we look towards a new year, how could you spend 2014 helping even just one other person take progress in their steps to know God? If even half of us did that, there would be a lot more people in this room next year at this point. Because that is a primary means through which God works. And the reason some of you are in here today is because someone has done that with you. And so that is a wonderful way to resist pride and to cultivate humility. Let me give you a final one, and then we'll go on to Peter's next point. Another way you can resist pride and cultivate humility is to look for evidences of God's grace in other people's lives. And whenever possible, to express that to them. Now, you can do that with dead people, or you can do it with people who are alive. Let me explain what I mean. It's going to be hard to talk to the dead person, hopefully. Just make sure we're on the same page there. Some of you need to lay off the eggnog. You can cultivate a sense of humility and a resistment of pride by reading biographies of people who loved God and were used by God to do great things. Most of the time, those people were people who lived incredibly hard lives. They weren't surrounded by ease. They were broken down, beat up people. And yet, those are the people that God tends to be able to use the most. And so, if you want to learn about how God works in people's lives, and you want to see His grace upon them, pick up a good biography and read it closely, and thank God for what you learn in it about God. Now, you can also do that with people who are living. Maybe in your connection classes, or your gospel communities, or your life group, or even your family. Where are people who you have seen God at work through? A way to thank God is to thank God for His evidences of His own hand in their lives. And then to go and tell them, I've seen God at work in you this year, and I want to just thank you for that. What that does is it says, I am not everything I think I am, and you are a picture of somebody that God is using. That can be a tremendous practical tool to resist the encroachment of pride in your life. The other thing that does is it encourages a brother or sister in Christ. We don't do that near enough. There's something about our rugged Arizona cowboy, ride my horse, do my own thing attitude that causes us to be independent in ways that are not healthy. And in a way you can cultivate pride and resist, I just said cultivate pride. A way you can cultivate humility and resist pride is to speak to other people about what God's doing in their lives. So the first thing Peter tells us here very clearly is, like Jesus, be a humble person and resist the sin of pride. Now, the second thing he told us as we read it is that Christians are to be people who, like Jesus, live alertly. Friends, we have an adversary who is out to destroy us. And although we can't see it, there's a great spiritual battle going on around us. The unseen is every bit as real and ever been as important as the scene. Now, the image Peter used is that Satan is like a hungry lion on the prowl for prey. If you're here today and you believe in Jesus, then you are the primary prey. So if you were out wandering around and you saw that, what would you do? You would run. Now here's the image that we might miss. Why is that a lion roars? A lion doesn't roar simply because he's got a big set of lungs through which to do that. He roars in order to incite fear and to scatter a herd. Because if you're scattered, you're easily pounced upon. So Peter picks up on that and he says, your enemy is prowling around, roaring, looking for someone to devour. Friends, the times you may need to be the most alert to the attacks of the enemy are the circumstances in which you're afraid. They're the times in which you feel the most out of control. They're the times in which you may most want to run. Peter calls him a roaring lion whose tactic is fear. But Christians, you don't have to be afraid. Satan is powerful, but God is more powerful. And God says, greater is he who is within us than he who is within the world. Jesus, we know historically through the scriptures, stood firm against the attacks of Satan. And you can too. When Satan was tempted by the devil and he was wandering around in the wilderness in prayer, he did the same thing every time he was tempted. Somebody that's read the story, tell us. What did he do? He quoted scripture. So when Jesus was being tempted by Satan to run, to doubt God, to skip the cross, to run away from suffering, he did something incredibly simple. He simply spoke the truth. He spoke the word of God. Now, Jesus didn't have massive scrolls with him as he was wandering around the desert. So he had done pre-work, right? He had invested time in the scriptures and learned them, so much so that when he heard a lie, he knew it was a lie, and he was able to articulate the truth. You can do the same thing, but you got to spend time in the scriptures. You got to know them like Jesus knew them. Now, you can do that. That's not beyond the bounds of possibilities for you. You can learn them and cultivate a growing knowledge of the Bible, but you got to spend time in it. What you'll find as you do that is you're more prepared for difficulties in the future than you were for the ones that are in your past. So if that's not part of your habit, then maybe pick up a New Year's habit you might actually keep by doing it now, by starting today, and maybe pick up the Gospel of Mark and begin reading it. And even better, get with somebody else and do that. You'll be much more likely to stick with it. And look for truth in order that when the lion roars, you'll be able to hear it for what it is. Jesus stood firm in the faith by speaking God's words against temptation. There is no better tactic to embrace. Now, the last thing Peter said was that, like Jesus, Christians are to be people that live confidently. Brothers and sisters, today you can be people that live with confidence. You can be people who don't run in fear. You can be people who don't stand in your own pride. You can be people who, regardless of how hard an experience of suffering is, you can stand strong. You can have confidence. But this confidence isn't the kind of confidence that is the confidence that God will stop every trial or hardship from coming our way. If that's our confidence in God, then we're going to be disappointed. It's not the kind of confidence that says that life with God is easy. It's not the kind of confidence that says, if I do the right things for the right reasons, then things are going to turn out right for me. Instead, it's the confidence that God, in the end, will put everything right. That God knows the beginning from the end and is working in all circumstances to bring about His glory and your good. But that's a truth that you have to accept by faith, because you may or may not see it. You may or may not experience it. You may or may not find it to be true in the way your story plays out. But it's nevertheless true. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 18. And hear the promise that God's giving here. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole book of Peter. It says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you hear the trumpet call for confidence in God there? Friends, God finishes what he starts. Always. Every single time. God finishes what he starts. If you're here today and you've been saved from your sin and you've found the grace of God, then you can have confidence that the work God began in you will be a work he finishes. The God of all grace initiated your salvation. It's his work, and he promises to sustain you if you've genuinely been saved. Regardless of what comes your way, regardless of how weak and frail and insecure you at times might be, regardless of how much the hardships of life rattle you and shake you to the core, God has you firmly in his grasp. He promises to never let go. He promises to save you and to keep his promises. Now, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, that doesn't yet apply to you, but it can. If you'll simply turn from sin and turn to God, then that can be spoken of you too. God can have you firmly in his grasp if you'll simply turn to him. Now, at first glance, those of you that might be wired with a bit of skepticism, like me, might find that that passage doesn't seem to match with the rest of everything else Peter has said. Doesn't it seem a little odd that Peter would say, stand firm, you must do that. Resist the devil, you must do that. Reject pride, you must do that. Cultivate humility, you must do that. Oh, and by the way, the God who's called you is going to finish what he started. They don't seem to really go together. Maybe you hear Peter saying, be humble, resist the devil, or God's going to renege on his promise to let you into heaven. But that's not what he's saying. Peter, like every other author in the Bible, sees the commandments of God and the promises of God working together. They're not opposed. They're railroad tracks, both running side by side. So our obedience to the commands God gives us serve to help us have confidence in the gospel that God has given us. They're parallel. They go together. Our obedience doesn't cause God to save us. We obey because we've already been saved. But our obedience does give us ongoing reassurance that we are saved. I think that's why Peter puts these two ideas together. Not you're saved by what you do, but as you live this out, as you're a person that increasingly rejects pride and cultivates humility, as you're a person that continually turns to God away from the temptations of the devil, then you can have the confidence in that very action that God is at work in you. That's how the commands and the promises work together. Now, we don't have time to really spend much time in this particular issue today, but I can't not mention it. If you're hearing that and you're saying, well, I've sat in places like this my whole life, and maybe at 5 I walked the aisle and shook hands with somebody and they dunked me underwater after that or sprinkled it on top of you. But really, as I look at my life, I'm a really proud, arrogant person. And honestly, I don't have any desire to cultivate humility. Those four things you said earlier, those are for weak, inferior people. And I don't even know that I believe there's a Satan. Really, are you joking? In the year 2013, you're saying there's this unseen person or being who has the power to tempt you to do what you don't necessarily want to do? Really? Then you might need to reconsider, are you somebody who's really put confidence in God? Or is sitting here week after week after week after week merely a way to build up continual confidence in yourself? Friends, don't be deceived. That can happen to anyone. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how many times you've read the Bible, how much money you've given, how many hours you've spent in service, or the quantity of sin that you've resisted. The only way to be right with God is to trust in Christ as the one who did for you what you can't do for yourself. And so the function of this passage is to say there's going to be hardships and difficulties in the Christian life. And as you face those hardships and you find yourself continually saying, I can't, I can't, I can't, and yet you do, you do, you do, then look on that with tremendous confidence that God is saying to you, I am with you. I love you. I will finish what I've started. You can have confidence in me. But if you look at your circumstances and you say, gosh, if I'm honest, I don't really have any confidence in God at all, then maybe today can be the day that you can find it by turning from sin and turning to God. The only way, friends, that we can live humbly, alertly, and confidently is through the power and strength that God provides. It's not a power we have in and of ourselves. It's what old theologians call an alien power. It's a power given from outside of us and put in us that by the Spirit's power we would live a different kind of life. So we've called this today the end of Peter. We've called it supernatural living. Because it's living that might sound simple, but it's really not. It's a living that's a daily turning aside from ourselves and turning to God. It's an invitation to choose God and to live by the power of the Spirit. Church, I'm confident that God can do that in anyone who turns to Him. We are God's people, blessed to be brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a people who have seen God work many, many ways this year that have been tremendous. We've seen God at work in the stuff of everyday living. And so, if we're paying attention, then we're people who are becoming increasingly confident in God. Confident in a God who says, I'll finish what I started. And therefore, people able to do what Peter has been telling us all along, that though you will face hardship, God will see you through. One author I've quoted several times recently said it like this: God calls the followers of Jesus to be concerned not merely to survive, but to continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving and godless people in the cities in which they live. The darker the hour, the stronger the attacks from evil powers, the more important it is that churches would be what they are. Lampstands through which the light of Jesus Christ shines into the world. As we walk away from this wonderful letter called 1 Peter, I hope and pray that our passion would be what Peter's was. That we would hear the battle cry that he's announcing to us. He's saying, the way this plays itself out, Christian, is suffering and then glory. Hardship and then victory. That's the way it worked for Jesus. And that's the way it's going to work for you. No one is greater than their master. God promises not the absence of difficulty, but the power to live through it as we submit to Him. So as you think about Christmas, remember it in this way. The baby boy was born, yes, and he grew up obeying God in every way, the only person to ever do that. And therefore, he was uniquely qualified to be the one who would die on the cross. He would be the one who could rise from the dead so that thousands of years later, people would gather in a place called Tempe, Arizona, would hear the gospel preached faithfully as it's being done to millions of people today, in order that all of us, Christian or not, could turn to the gospel yet again and find forgiveness and find hope and find life. You see, the baby didn't stay a baby. He's now God, exalted over all. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's risen Savior. He's the only object worthy of our worship. And he alone, is the one through whom we can live humbly, alertly, and confidently. Let's pray. God, thank you for this great little book in this great collection of books called the Bible. There is not a person here today who in some way, if we'll honestly look at our circumstances, can find that there's not something that would tell us, this circumstance shows me that I need confidence in God, not in myself. That I need to look alertly because there's temptation around me. That would say, I need to resist pride, whether that's manifesting itself as self-pity or arrogance. That I don't need to turn from those things and find humility through you and in you. So God, would you do what only you can do? And that's take the words that I've spoken and sort through them such that the words that we've said that are truly yours, the words that have come through your scriptures and therefore with your power, would somehow resonate in 200 people's hearts, would speak to the circumstances that they have, and that God, you would call us, anyone here today who's never trusted you, that the gospel would make sense and that they would turn from sin and find new life in you, a life that will last forever. And for those that have already done that, that they would turn to the gospel yet again, not for initial salvation, but for the ongoing power to live the way you've designed us to live. And God, we thank you as we near Christmas. And yes, we remember your birth, but ultimately the thing we look towards is your life, your death, and your resurrection. We praise you that you're alive and well. And that you continue to change lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.